All right, good job. Wow, this is awesome, a totally different feel. I don't know how many of you can relate to this, but there's then been this term thrown around that I've heard used before following Christmas called post-Christmas melancholy. It's this kind of lull or letdown or void that people feel following Christmas. Maybe you guys can't identify with that as much. It's probably the people who aren't here this morning who are at home experiencing that. I don't know. But there can be a lot of different reasons for this. It can be based upon unrealistic expectations that we put on this time of year, plans that fell through, the gift that we didn't receive that we were really hoping to get. Maybe we're just worn down by this time of year. All the planning and preparation and festivities we've been a part of, we're just coming off of an adrenaline rush. For whatever reason, this time of year just didn't deliver like we hoped that it would. That may just be revealing that there is a focus that's off a little bit in my heart. As Christians, we can know the truth sometimes and still fail to live in light of it, right? Doesn't matter how many Keep Christ in Christmas bumper stickers I come across, sometimes I just focus on the wrong things, even this time of year, when we know what this time of year is all about. But I'm not sure that that has to be a negative thing, if that's where you feel that you are. There's a way that we can repurpose that sense of letdown, that sense of void, for good. When we remember this time of year is about celebrating the advent of Christ's first coming, the incarnation, where he comes into the world as a baby, as a great gift to us. And then we also remember during this time of year what it is he did, that he lived the perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and then rose from the dead, triumphing over Satan, sin, and death. So that all those who have faith in him can experience that renewal and restoration that he catalyzed, that he set into motion. That's an exciting thing. That's an awesome thing. That's a powerful thing. And yet, that renewal process is not complete, right? That restoration has begun, but it's not come to its culmination. So what we experience in the way of renewal, we experience in part, right? There's a now and a not yet component to that. And we also, at the same time, experience the white noise in the background of living in a fallen and broken world that's constantly humming, right? And sometimes it's right in our face. But the void that we may be left with after Christmas can be utilized and repurposed as a pointer to another advent, to another point of anticipation, the second coming of Jesus. When he'll return, he'll make all things new. Restoration and renewal will be brought to completion, and he'll usher us into perfect, everlasting joy. No more void, no more sense of letdown. And so post-Christmas melancholy, if you'll allow me to use that term, can be used to foster and cultivate that eternal perspective and longing in our hearts this time of year, which I think primes us and makes us ready for something like what Matt referred to and what we're going to be talking about today, kind of taking spiritual inventory in our hearts of what's really going on and what really matters the most. And so that's where we're going to be focusing today. This is going to be pretty practical in nature, although I hope that along the way the Lord will speak to you through some of the different principles and truths and scriptures that we look at as well. Here's a basic outline for us today, real simple and straightforward. We're going to talk about what a spiritual inventory is, then we're going to talk about why we would even do one, and then how to go about that, okay? So that's going to be our approach today. So what do I mean by a spiritual inventory or a spiritual assessment or evaluation? I don't love the term. It seems kind of cold and corporate to me. If you can come up with a better one, let me know for my next sermon that I do on spiritual inventories. What I really mean by that is getting before the Lord in a set-apart time, creating space to seek him, to hear from him, to allow him to reveal your heart to yourself, and then to move forward with a plan of growth in light of that. It's just that that's way too long to be able to say in like a sermon title. And so that's what I mean by spiritual inventory. More practically speaking, a definition would be a set-apart time to reflect on the year behind us, to prepare for the year that's ahead, and then to make some very intentional decisions about where we're going to start engaging in that process of growth with God. Okay? Is it the same thing as a New Year's resolution? Not necessarily. I think resolutions and goals have a part to play in this kind of thing, but there's much more to it than that, as we'll discover here in the next few minutes. So moving on, why should we take spiritual inventory? Why? Is it just a gimmick? I know that some of you probably heard spiritual inventory and checked out immediately, like, oh gosh, I've tried that before, it's so cheesy. Others of you are probably thinking, this is going to be the solution to all my problems. Start, you know, aggressively taking notes. I would actually say this about taking spiritual inventory, or whatever term you want to use. We will not grow as Christians unless we take intentional time that we set aside to do these kinds of heart checks and evaluations before the Lord and preparing for growth. Now, these kinds of things should be ongoing, regular in our lives, if possible, daily, at least weekly, monthly, with 5 minutes here, a half hour there, and they're going to look different from person to person. But I think what I'm advocating for today is that every Christian should make an exerted attempt to try to set aside a significant chunk of time. If you have the luxury, a day, maybe a half a day, maybe a couple hours at some point, to do this kind of heart reflection work and preparation for the year ahead. One way that practically we're attempting to equip you and create a space for this is over the next two Friday nights, the 5th and the 12th, we're going to be opening up FBC from 7:15 to 9:15 and just leading you through a lightly guided time of reflection and prayer. And so feel free to take advantage of that if that would be helpful to you in having that space to do some of this kind of work. So we'll give you more information about that during announcements and on our website. But what I'm arguing here today is that this kind of spiritual inventory work, this kind of heart check, is not a luxury but a necessity. And here's why. First of all, I don't think there's a culture in history in which this kind of thing is more important than ours right now. Technology is a great thing. I love it. I was listening to my iPhone on the way here this morning, a podcast that was really uplifting and encouraging to me. But technology is a double-edged sword. And it's just flourished and exploded within the last half century, such that we are faced with new dilemmas and challenges as Christians today than we ever have been before in history. We have unlimited accessibility, for example, to information and entertainment. I mean, the same thing, my iPhone, like there's never a time that I don't have the potential to be plugged in if I didn't want to, right? I can be listening to something on the way to work, I can be listening to music in the background at work, I can be listening to it while I'm doing chores at home, while I'm working out. Some people listen to it while they're falling asleep at night, constantly plugged in, being informed and inundated by other information. And that's not necessarily a good thing if we're never left to ourselves, to our own thoughts, and to conversation with the Lord to really hear what's going on in our hearts. We also experience with technology unparalleled convenience, where we have more options before us than we ever have had before. And what this does is it leads us to become overcommitted. We have to exercise real discernment to know what to say no to in a culture where we have so much opportunity. If you question that, just go down the cereal aisle at the grocery store sometime and look at how many options you have before you. That's kind of like a metaphor for our life and all the options that we have. We also, because of technology, live in a culture of instant. Right? What I mean by that is I think we've had expectations conditioned to the idea that anything we want, we can get instantly. And the reality is there are still some things that require time and patience that we can't demand immediately. And one of those things is real quality time with the Lord and understanding where our hearts are at. It just takes time and takes patience. The other thing I would say as to why something like this is so important for us is because our default state, left unto ourselves in a fallen, broken world, is to conform to the pattern of this world. I call it spiritual entropy, and those of you who are maybe more scientifically minded than I, you know, you can tell me afterwards how my definition is wrong here, but entropy, as far as I understand it, is the process of things moving from order to chaos, disorder, and death, unless otherwise acted upon by some kind of outside energy source. All right, so spiritual entropy then is the process of conforming to the pattern of this world unless we interrupt those shaping influences with some other energy source. And for Christians, that energy source is the power of God at work in the lives of his people to transform hearts. And we avail ourselves to that power through the spiritual disciplines, through things like reading scripture and prayer and real fellowship where we're walking in the light with other believers and serving one another and sacrificially giving and evangelism, these types of things that God has given us. Now, the disciplines aren't what change us. I'm susceptible to that lie, sometimes thinking just in my doing that that's going to automatically lead to change. But when we humbly pursue Christ in those ways God has given us, then we avail ourselves to the power of God to change our hearts. That's why some people throughout history have called the disciplines the means of grace. It's the means of God's grace and the way that he can bestow that in our lives. So the regular discipline then of taking spiritual inventory of our hearts is something we must do if we want to know and grow Christ more deeply. And it's not just a good idea. I've given you a lot of reasons based upon the cultural climate that we live in and other things here. But I think it's also something that's clearly rooted in God's word. So I want to give you just three bases from God's word as to why we should do something like this. First of all, we take time to do a spiritual inventory in our lives because God's plan for growth involves reflection and an increase in self-awareness. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David here is inviting God into his reflection process. He understood the principle that Jeremiah the prophet centuries later would record in his book in chapter 17, verse 9. The principle that the heart is desperately sick above all things. Who can understand it? David understood this, and so he understood that in order to be able to see himself rightly, he needed to invite God into that process of reflection because he knew that nothing was hidden from God. This is what he says in the beginning of Psalm 139. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." He had this really deep seated conviction that of God's omniscience, of his all-knowingness, that God knows everything. And that can be kind of scary, right? It's interesting that David then immediately in the next stanza goes on to talk about, where can I escape from you? Where, can I go down to the depths? Can I go to the heights? It's almost like he's walking this fine line between being completely afraid's probably the wrong word, but just like intimidated by the thought of God knows everything. But I think he gives way to the greater desire of wanting to walk in the light when he's talking about God's omniscience, because he knows that God is the only one who can see into those deepest crevices that are dark in our hearts, to be able to open his eyes and our eyes to see what's really going on. We need to reflect upon and become more self-aware if we're to experience the things of eternity. Things like hope, love, peace, and joy, and genuine, sincere ways that we've talked about through Advent are the kind of things that David means, I think, by "lead me in the way everlasting" that he says at the end of that psalm. So we take time to reflect so that we can become more self-aware. And that's a part of God's plan for our growth. But we also do spiritual inventory because God's plan for growth involves investing wisely. And we have to carefully think through what that looks like, given who the hand that God has dealt us. Our potential for growth is in direct proportion to how we invest our lives. I think this is the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians 6, 7 to 9, when he says, "Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So he uses an analogy here that would have resonated with an agrarian society, and actually probably with a lot of you today who, you know, we've got this resurgence of microfarming even in our own community here. This analogy of sowing and reaping. You see, in God's economy of spiritual blessing, what you invest and how you invest really matters. And so it only makes sense that we carefully consider how we're going to spend the time that God has given us, the limited time he's given us on this earth. And so that takes time for us to reflect upon and plan for. Finally, I would say that we take time to do spiritual inventory because God's plan for growth involves hard work. There's no two ways about it. It just does. Paul again says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8, "Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise both for the present life and also for the life to come." The context here is false teaching that Paul is speaking to Timothy about. And in particular, he's instructing Timothy on how to go about equipping the churches that he's overseeing to be able to overcome the shaping influences of the world around them. And what he tells him is to train for godliness. He actually borrows a term from the athletic world and applies it to the spiritual context to describe how the people Timothy are shepherding are to overcome the world. He implies effort here. In other words, he's saying godliness doesn't happen by accident. We just came through a five-week series back in October on the Reformation where we were celebrating the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church in Wittenberg. And one of the things that Protestantism emphasizes to such a great degree, rightfully, is that salvation is by grace alone, right? But I think it's almost to the degree that unwittingly and subconsciously Protestants and evangelicals who've come out of Protestantism can almost be a little bit wary of or averse to works, a little bit, you know, standoffish, keep it at arm's length. Now, Paul is the one who tells us in places like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's clear that salvation is by grace alone, but the same guy then tells us in Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation. You see, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. So we should work harder then in seeking to know and grow in Christ than anything else we do in our life, right? Paul himself says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Gotta love those paradoxes that Paul throws at us time and again. But he says he works harder than any of them. He's referring to the other apostles that he was serving alongside of. God's plan involves for growth involves hard work. I want to say really quickly, too, a brief aside here on physical training, on exercise, and taking care of our bodies, kind of holistic health, because I wouldn't want it to be perceived that I don't think those things are important. My focus today, just because of time, is on the spiritual component of an inventory like this. But Paul, his main point isn't take care of your body. But there's an inference there that's saying bodily training is of some value. And for me personally, over the past couple of years, at times where I've just not been taking care of my body as well as I should, eating as well as I should, not getting the sleep that I need, I find myself more fatigued, and that actually affects my ability to make good choices. It affects my attitude in interactions with other people. It affects my level of susceptibility to temptation. And so there is a direct correlation between the physical, I would also say the emotional well-being of our lives with the spiritual. So that's just a brief aside to acknowledge the fact that should be a part of this process too. Diagnose and assess how are we doing physically and emotionally, because that will also affect the spiritual. All right, so finally, how do we go about one of these spiritual inventories? There's a lot of different ways you could do this. I think all spiritual inventory work should at least be comprised of these three components, and that is reflect, prepare, and engage. So what do I mean by that? First, reflect. We want to reflect on where we're not walking in the light. This is heart stuff, and this can be really subtle stuff and impossible sometimes for us to even figure out apart from totally being open to God shining his light into our hearts.
Hey, Terra family, this is Pastor Daniel. Wanted to insert a section here that because of a recording malfunction, we weren't able to capture in the service, but I think it's important because those of you who will be joining us for the upcoming reflection and prayer nights, I wanted to make sure that you had this component of the reflect, prepare, and engage structure in your mental database just so that you could prepare before you come. So I just want to pick up in 1 John 1, 5 through 10, which kind of informs why it's so important for us to be walking in the light. 1 John 1, verses 5 to 10. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Not walking in the light, what that will do is that's going to lead to a variety of heart issues that just tend to thrive and grow in the darkness. And what it does is it chokes out intimacy with God, joy in life, and fruitfulness in our service of God and others. And so there is a number of different things, and we're going to focus on three in particular, that we need to examine in this reflection phase to see if we're walking in the light or not. And the first is unconfessed sin. These could be things that we're consciously hiding, that we're aware of, that we've lived with for a while, but out of shame, we're just afraid to reveal these to others. Or it could be on the other side of the coin, we're just taking these things for granted, that there are things that our hearts have grown calloused toward because we've lived with them so long without confessing and revealing them, that we've just started to kind of be numb to them and to not even necessarily recognize them as sin anymore. That's probably the advanced stage of the first piece, that we could be consciously hiding some sin in our life. I think a good question is a litmus test that we can ask of ourselves to try to figure this out is, do we find it easy to confess a sin to God but not to other people? Because it may be that you don't experience true and full freedom unless you end up confessing that sin to someone else. It's not as if that's necessarily more important than confessing sin to God. We know from Psalm 51, David says, "I have sinned against you and you alone, God." But sometimes the real litmus test for how serious we are about walking in the light over saving face is whether we're willing to confess our sin to another. We may also need to check and see if there's bitterness, anger, or unforgiveness that's been left undealt with in our hearts. A little bit later in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So these types of things, bitterness and anger and withholding forgiveness from others, can create a spiritual block and cause us spiritual blindness. We need to deal with these things. And then finally, negative emotions, things like fear and disappointment. These are the kinds of things that can arise when over time we allow the lies to triumph again and again over the truth. And so we start to believe these things. Maybe it's misplaced identity, and dwelling on false identity, or maybe it's different fears that have crept in, or disappointment with God. And these are all negative emotions that can creep in and begin to grow if we don't acknowledge them and walk in the light before God and others, so that we can find healing in these areas. So we have to deal with all of these things first before we can make any spiritual progress.
When we're saved, when we are born again, and we trust in Christ, he brings regeneration to our hearts, he makes us new, and he gives us the greatest gift known to mankind. One of the persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to dwell and live inside of us. And his work is to encourage, to comfort, to convict, to illuminate our hearts and minds to the truth. We have God within us to guide us and to lead us, and his presence as a friend. It's an amazing gift. And when we're walking fully in this, it makes sense of why Jesus would say something like, "It's better that I go and send my spirit than that I remain with you." But so often that's not our experience. And maybe it's because we're doing, in Paul's words, what is called grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. All right, by allowing these darker places in our hearts to not be exposed to the light of God's truth. So he uses these terms, for example, grieving the Spirit in Ephesians 4, verse 30. And here he's talking about how we're consciously doing something that's contrary to Scripture. All right, and this tends to be like repetitive or habitual sin in our life. And because it's destructive to us and maybe to those around us, it grieves the Spirit. Even as we would see someone in our lives who's caught up in destructive behavior, it grieves us, right? It grieves God as well. And so our experience may be a withdrawal of the Spirit, or at least a perceived sense of his withdrawal. Paul calls this grieving him. He also uses the expression quenching the Spirit, similar but a little bit different. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the context is where people are despising or rejecting the Spirit's revelation of truth, whether that be through a person who he's speaking through or God's word, and then they're turning to evil instead. And the word quench is used elsewhere in the Scriptures to refer to fire, sometimes into some kind of negative, scary context, like talking about hell. In this case, the fire of the Holy Spirit is something we want to be dwelling within us. But when we reject the truth, when we despise the truth and turn to evil instead, we extinguish the flame of the Holy Spirit inside of us and his ability to manifest in and through our lives. I recently came across an analogy that at least was helpful to me. It was an analogy of a suitcase full of junk, and it pictured why people sometimes can have an experience, an intense experience for a season of God's presence in their life and power in their life, but it doesn't stick. You see, we can become full of the junk of things like unconfessed sin and bitterness that we're harboring and unforgiveness we're withholding and negative emotions in our soul. It's as if the Spirit is saying, I can come upon them, but there's no room for me within them. We have to unpack first the suitcase of our hearts if the Spirit's going to have room to work in our lives. And so that starts with honest reflection. There's a second way in which we can go about reflecting and should. If the first one was more on the negative side of things, and I don't love that term, but you get what I'm saying. If it's on the side of things where we need God to shine his light into the dark places in our soul. The second part is more positive in the sense of reflecting on where we've seen God work in our lives over the past year. Here are some examples. We need to reflect upon where maybe God has revealed some weaknesses in our life. I know you're probably thinking, wait, this is on the negative or the positive side of things, but yeah, this is actually a good thing, or can be, and here's what I mean by weaknesses. I actually distinguish between sin and weaknesses. I think sometimes we can do ourselves and others a disservice because under the guise of weakness or struggle, we're really asking for prayer over something that's just a sin. And I think we need to give it the proper weight and not make sin so tame. We just need to call it what it is. Also, I think weakness is actually something different than sin, biblically speaking. In the contexts you see weakness is described, it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sin. If sin is acting contrarily to God's will and purposes, then weakness is something else, I think. It could be a couple of things. It could be a part of your natural design and wiring, who God has made you to be. And that's not necessarily anything sinful. For me, I'm a slow processor. I don't think that quick on my feet, especially when I'm not familiar with something. And an example of this was, it was probably a year or two ago, I think Scott was there for this, we were down in Troy at a teaching team meeting, and we were doing an exercise where there was a couple dozen objects on a table, and there was 8 or 9 of us in the room, pastors and interns across the Terra network, there for this training. And we were to take one of these objects, and we were given a few minutes to come up with a mini sermonette based upon this object. We had to go for like 4 or 5 minutes or something like that. And we had to do this twice. And so, by the grace of God, or at least this you'd think should have helped me, I went last the first time around. So 7 or 8 other guys went before me. They get to me, and I'm like, guys, I know this seems like a cop-out, but I got nothing. And so they skipped me, and they went to the second round. And by the time they finished the second round, I finally had something I could say about this object in front of me from the first time around. I'm just a bit of a slow processor. I don't think that's a product of living in a broken world or something that's sinful. There's just certain wirings and personality traits that you have that may come across more as a weakness, or just it may mean you have to learn to depend upon God and others differently in that area of your life, and that's okay. And it's good to be aware of those things. The other way that a weakness can manifest itself is that it's something God has, in his sovereignty, allowed in our life because of the broken world that we live in and is beyond our control. to do much about. A simple example of this is, if I take my glasses off, only because I knew Matt was sitting here before, can I see that that's Matt. But if I had been from the start without my glasses, I'm not sure I would have known that that's you. My eyesight's not that great. That's not the way God designed and intended things. That's a product of living in a broken world. That's an entropy, right? It's moving from order to disorder and chaos. Many scholars actually believe that when Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about his thorn in the flesh that he's pleading with God to remove from him three successive times, one of the possibilities that's commonly understood is that it was his poor eyesight that was hindering his ability to minister as effectively. This is why later on in the New Testament, in the epistles, on multiple occasions, you see that he's dictating letters, and only at the end in his big scrawling handwriting, he's saying, these are my words that are much bigger now, and he's signing his name, because he couldn't see that well. We don't know for sure if that's what it was, but that's an example of a weakness that isn't sin, but it's something God has sovereignly allowed in your or my life and has a purpose for. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Here's why that's so important, that we spend time reflecting on and knowing our strengths and weaknesses, and in particular here our weaknesses. We want to be able to see our weaknesses as something we can embrace, that God has ordained to be in our life as a means of drawing us closer to himself. This is where Paul eventually got. In 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, we read about how he embraced it because he realized eventually he just came to terms with the fact that this is something God had put in his life that in a unique way that couldn't have happened otherwise gave him an opportunity to depend upon the Lord and experience his power where he could not have done what he otherwise was able to do by the grace of God. If we lack self-awareness about our weaknesses, a couple of things can happen that we want to try and avoid. We may, number one, find ourselves trying to force our way into various roles or operate in certain areas of life that are to the detriment of ourselves and others, because we really weren't wired to serve and operate in those different ways. I've seen it happen a lot of times in ministry. I've probably been a guilty party myself at times, where people who lack kind of a self-awareness of their strengths and weaknesses will insert themselves in certain areas of ministry they're actually not gifted in, and it actually can do harm to them and other people. We try to be something that we're not when we're unaware of our strengths and our weaknesses. Alternatively, we may very well know what our weaknesses are, but we're ashamed of them. If we haven't learned to embrace our weaknesses, we couldn't see them instead as a deficiency, something to be avoided, something to do whatever we can to keep from being exposed. But if that's the place that you find yourself, then you're just a slave to that thing, the very thing that God intended to be a tool to deepen your faith and your walk with him. This is why it's so important that we have self-awareness when it comes to our weaknesses. And I think that's actually a gift, not only when we can identify them, but when by the grace of God, he gives us the ability to embrace them and see them as an opportunity to grow in our relationship with him, our dependence upon him, and to see his power manifest in and through our lives. Two other areas, more on the positive end of the spectrum to reflect on. One, briefly, is recurring truth themes that you've come across over this past year. It's not oftentimes that I've experienced the lightning bolt encounter with God where he just makes super clear what it is he wants me to know. I can think of maybe a couple times in my whole life. A lot of the times, instead, it's identifying the breadcrumbs along the trail of recurring truth themes in my life. Pay attention to the overlapping truths that you encounter from sermons, conversations with friends, books that you're reading, scripture that you're intaking, and make note of those. Reflect on the things that have stood out to you over and over again. Here's the thing. I'm not saying empirically add up the number of times you've come across this principle or that truth, because you're going to come across a lot of truth if you're coming to Sunday services and here preaching and reading the Bible. What I'm saying is there's probably certain things in particular that are regularly standing out to you, and that's probably not coincidence. It's probably the Holy Spirit trying to impress something on your life that he wants to teach you. Finally, we can, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but for the sake of time today, another good thing to be, I think, reflecting upon in a spiritual inventory is the opportunities you have to celebrate what I'm calling here God sightings. to recall and celebrate God sightings over your past year. That's a term I came across in a VBS like 6 years ago when they were teaching the kids. It probably didn't even originate there, but I liked it. And all they meant by it and all I mean by it is reflecting on the times and places where you've seen God at work in a way that could only have been him. Freedom that you've experienced, newfound freedom in some area of your life, or victory over sin, or someone else's God story that you encountered as they shared how he's been at work in their life, or some supernatural way in which only God could have provided in the way that he did, are examples of what I mean by God sightings. These kinds of things were so important to the Israelites that when God worked in a mighty way among them, they would set up these pillars or these monuments with rocks so that whenever they would walk by these things, it would serve as a reminder and a talking point for them to remember what God had done. By remembering and celebrating what God has done in our lives, we find strength for whatever lies ahead. And so these are just some examples of things that we can spend time reflecting on. And I really think that reflection component of a spiritual inventory is if not the most important, because I don't necessarily think it's the most important, we'll get to that in a minute, it certainly is the foundation for everything else. And it's the foundation for the preparation phase, which we're going to move into now. I'm not going to spend as much time on these. I don't want to overly dictate or programatize how you go about, you know, preparing for the year ahead. I think that is actually sometimes why we fail, is because we overdo it when it comes to preparing and with all the goals that we set out. So I just have a few different principles and thoughts for you guys to consider. And the first is this. Make sure that it's informed preparation. Preparation that's informed by your time of reflection and what God has revealed during that time. Don't set a bunch of goals on a whim. This is the pitfall, I think, of resolutions and goals sometimes that we set, is we choose a bunch of things that actually fuel an unhealthy preoccupation with self. And kind of the self-talk that goes through our head is, if I achieve this goal, then I'll be noticed. Then I'll be appreciated. Then I'll be loved. And we actually may be undermining the very growth that God wants to bring in our life and reinforcing areas of sin and lies that we've bought into. All right, this is why informed preparation informed by what God has revealed during your time of reflection is so important. Secondly, do more listening than strategizing. All right, give God the space to speak into your thought processes. One of the things that we're not going to spend much time talking about today, but is certainly a worthy topic, and books have been written on, and Scripture has a lot to say about, is how do we hear from the Lord? I'm saying do more listening than strategizing. I know listening for the Lord and his guidance and direction in our life is a hard thing. It's not easy. It's something that has to be cultivated over a lifetime of following Jesus. In short, I would just say this. Be patient. Don't be hasty in what you plan out for this coming year. Journal, and then revisit after a good night of sleep and see what sticks. These are just some very practical ways for you to make sure that you're not running ahead of God when it comes to preparing and strategizing for the year ahead. Finally, flip side of the same coin as do more listening than strategizing is be realistic. Chances are that if your plan for 2018 includes reading the Bible through 2 times in the year and memorizing 100 scriptures and praying for an hour each morning and fasting once a week and serving on 3 new volunteer teams, chances are that's probably not the Spirit. Maybe, but probably not. See, our inclination is going to be to set goals in light of what we think we need to do to be a good Christian rather than in light of who God is calling you to be. I think that might be, at least for me, one of the more important things that we've heard today. Our inclination, your gut instinct, is going to be to just establish a bunch of goals in light of what you think you need to do to be a good Christian, rather than who God is calling you to be. All right, so be realistic. When you're unrealistic, you set yourself up for failure. When you have a bunch of goals and by week 2 you're already failing 75% of them, you're probably going to just stop with all of them altogether. All of the things I previously mentioned as examples are good things and may have their place in this process, but be realistic and do more listening than strategizing. What I've found and these kinds of preparations that I try to make for the year ahead or the season ahead is that oftentimes less is more. When you are really hearing from the Lord, and he leaves you with one or two things, perhaps, to focus on and strive toward, two things are going to happen. You're going to be, number one, more likely to actually follow through with those things. And a funny thing happens. Number two, if that's really what the Lord was directing you to do, and he knows our hearts the best, and you're focusing on growing in this particular area by his leading, a lot of the other areas that you'd hoped to see growth in your life and change in your life will begin to rise as well. Kind of like the tide moving into a marina and lifting up all the other boats that are there too. So, don't overcommit yourself. Be realistic. Do more listening than strategizing. And make sure that your preparation is informed by your time of reflecting. I said a moment ago, I was tempted to say reflection was the most important part. It's at least equally as important as about what I'm to say. But if I had to nail down one section of this whole process that I think is most important, if you really want to experience transformation and growth, it's engage. Engage in the plan that's before you. It may sound obvious, but that's where most of us will fall short. The perfect roadmap won't change you. Faith in action is what changes you. And putting these things into practice is what actually is going to lead to transformation. In John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And as Christians, I think we're oftentimes much more familiar with the second half of that, the verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But the more important part of that saying is actually the first half. That's what everything hinges upon, where Jesus says, if you abide in, or other translations, hold to, cling to, continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Implied in this is action, faith and action. It's going to be persevering in the things that God has brought before you, that you've planned for, that's going to ultimately bring transformation in your life. Last thing I'll say, don't do this in isolation. Do this in community. Initially, you're going to do this in solitude. That time of reflection and preparation where you're seeking to listen and hear from the Lord, yeah, those are things where you need to get before the Lord in a quiet context by yourself to be able to hear from him. But then you need to enter in your community into this process, especially when it comes to that engage component. It may be that you need to involve a brother and sister in Christ to be able to confess some things in your life or share out of the overflow of some of the good things and truths that God has revealed to you, or just to offer you the accountability that's so helpful in following through with the plan that God has set before you. We're not meant to walk this out alone. So I hope that that's helpful as a starting point in practically kind of equipping you for preparing your hearts for this coming year. And again, if it's helpful to you, over the next couple Fridays, we're going to open up this sanctuary right where you're sitting. You could come back and sit there and just spend a couple of hours working through this process of reflection, preparing, and then making decisions as to where you're going to engage right away with what God has revealed to you. We're going to move now into a time of response, of communion and worship, responding to what God has been revealing to your hearts. And I want to be clear about something. I've spent a lot of time talking about how important a spiritual inventory is, that it's a necessity even if you really want to grow in your relationship with the Lord. And I will say, I think he will honor that time you set aside, and I think that it will be fruitful. And I encourage you to do that. But I also know God has no trouble operating outside of our timelines when it comes to accomplishing the work that he wants to do in our hearts. I think it was Peter in one of his epistles who said that 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. He can reveal what he wants to reveal to you in an instant. And he may have even been doing that over the course of the service so far today. And I want to encourage you, don't wait to respond to that. If he's been revealing and prompting in you some place in your heart that you haven't been walking in the light and you need to confess that to him or to a brother and sister in Christ, do that. Pull someone aside. Grab one of the pastors or leaders, either after communion or after the service, because a couple of them are up on the stage today. Maybe he's prompted you with some sort of truth that's been recurring in your life that you've just been pushing to the side, and you need to just recommit yourself afresh to walk in obedience to him today. Do that heart work right now before you come forward to celebrate what it is he's done for you. But also remember, the Lord is eager to restore and breathe new life into his relationship with you. That is what's pictured, that's what's depicted in communion, is that God went out of his way and paid the ultimate price so that we could be in restored fellowship with him. And each time we come forward to celebrate communion, he's beckoning us anew and afresh to enter back in to relationship with him. So over the next couple of songs, as the worship team comes back up, there's going to be two volunteers up here, two people serving you, the broken pieces of matzah and the wine or the juice, depending upon your conviction. You can take a piece of that matzah, dip that into the wine or the juice, and just remember what Christ has done for you. And if you are a disciple of Christ in good standing, walking in the light, then come forward and celebrate that he desires to be in relationship with you. All right, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that as we come to the end of a year, it's symbolic that as we wake up tomorrow, Lord willing, we get an opportunity at a fresh start. And you're all about those, Father. We thank you for your son, Jesus, whom we celebrated over this past week and will continue to this morning and into this year, who's made a way for us to know your mercies afresh and anew every morning. We pray for your guidance, for the light of your word and truth to shine into our hearts to show us the dark places that we need to allow to be exposed to you and to each other. Help us to be a people who walk transparently before you and one another. Help us to be a people who are able to recognize the lies that we believed. And I pray your spirit would deposit your truth afresh into our lives where we need to hear it, what we need to hear from you, and give us the strength to cling to it, to hold to it, because we know that it's in that perseverance, that even that comes by your grace, that we will experience the transformation we long for, to know Christ more fully as we await the day of his second return. We long for that. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.